But before we hear from the word of the Lord, let us pray together and ask God's Holy Spirit to guard and to guide us as we submit to his word. So pray with me. Father, as I prepare to preach your word, I'm often struck by how little these people need to hear from me and how much they need to hear from you. And so I pray that your word would go forth, power, with authority, that your spirit would work in each and every one of us and apply your word to our hearts as it needs to be in our various circumstances. I pray that I simply won't get in the way. That as John the Baptist declared, I would decrease, that Christ would increase. So we pray for each and every one of us. We pray for those who are wayward or wandering. Would you gently call us back into fellowship with you? We pray for those who are weak and weary as they labor each day. Pray that you would encourage them, that you would comfort them. We pray for all of us that we would see Christ more clearly, that we would, by your power, come to love him all the more and have great joy that is found in him alone. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word to us this morning from John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Sometimes hatred for Jesus temporarily wears the mask of faith, appearing to all the world and perhaps to the individual like appreciation and admiration. But eventually that mask will come off. Because if you listen carefully to what Jesus says, you will hear words that are hard to understand and to accept. We have seen this again and again throughout John's gospel. And if you are only superficially appreciating Jesus, and you have not submitted to him as your Lord as well as your Savior, then those words will make you angry. Perhaps angry enough that if he was standing before you, you would want to pick up a stone and hurl it at his head. And this is what we witness at the end of John chapter 8. You remember in verse 31 that Jesus begins addressing those who had believed him up to that point. But by verse 59, that same group picks up stones to throw at him. And so we see the truth of what Jesus said back in verse 31, that his true disciples are those who abide, those who remain in his word. True disciples do not come and go from Jesus' word. They do not receive it temporarily or partially. True disciples abide. They hold fast to the sum total of his teaching. They follow him at all times and in all things. One of the significant themes that we have encountered in John's gospel is that you cannot have a casual relationship with Jesus. You cannot like him from afar. You cannot merely think that he was a good teacher or a nice guy. You either accept Christ fully as he has revealed himself to be, or you reject him completely. So once again, John confronts us with the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. John does not water his message down. He does not alter it to make it more palatable, because you cannot do that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you change it even to the slightest degree, then you are offering an entirely different gospel. So we must listen carefully to what Jesus says and to what John records. For if you do listen carefully, you will be led to one of two responses. Either you will fall down in adoring worship, or you will pick up stones of hatred to stone him in your heart. It's either love or hate. If you respond any other way, then you have not understood what Jesus is saying. So in these verses, I want to show you three things. First, I want you to see the persecution that inevitably follows the truth of Jesus Christ. Second, I want you to see the promise that Christ holds out to his persecutors. And three, I want you to meet the person who makes this promise possible. So persecution, a promise, and a person. Number one, we see persecution. As the conversation in chapter 8 continues, the hostility towards Jesus intensifies. Jesus has told these Jews that they are slaves to sin, that they are not Abraham's true offspring, that they are children of the devil, and therefore they are not of God. And to no one's surprise, this makes them mad. And so they fire back in verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? It's the only way they can rationalize how Jesus could be saying such things to them. Now, as we learned back in chapter 4, the Jews and the Samaritans did not have a friendly relationship. So this is obviously not a compliment to Jesus. And among the many disputes between the Jews and the Samaritans were arguments about true worship and who the true offspring of Abraham were. And so perhaps as these Jews hear Jesus say that they are not God's children, that they are not Abraham's offspring, they think he's siding with the Samaritans. He must be a Samaritan. I think the accusation is probably nothing more than an angry insult. They fling that word around like a racial slur. They also accuse him of having a demon. Jesus questions their paternity and covenant relationship with God, and so they rationalize he must be demon-possessed. Jesus' claims are evil in their eyes, and so they think he must be of the evil one. This probably is also a way of saying, Jesus, you're crazy. For in chapter 10, verse 20, the Jews combine these thoughts, saying he has a demon and is insane. I also can't help but thinking of petulant children. When kids argue with one another and hurl insults, the insulted child often just reverses it around. You're stupid. No, you're stupid. So they say, Jesus says, you're of the devil. And he says, no, you're of the devil, Jesus. If Jesus says things they don't want to hear, then they rationalize he must be insane or he must be evil. And this is how unbelief works. But Jesus explains that his words and actions, these are not the results of demonic activity. Actually, what he is doing is simply being obedient to his Father. And so, Jesus says to them, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus is honoring God. But to their unbelieving eyes, his faithfulness to God looks like fellowship with Satan. Unbelief makes evil look good and good look evil. And this is why we should not be surprised when the world rails against the truth of the gospel and calls Christian morality into question. To the world, the Bible's teaching on sin, on salvation, on creation, on gender, on sexuality, and any other number of subjects appears irrational at best and morally reprehensible at worst. Christ's obedience to the Father looked insane and immoral to unbelieving Jews. Our obedience will look the same to an unbelieving world. The truth of the gospel will necessarily meet with hostility from a world living in the shadow of a lie. The Bible says again and again, the world is darkness. Christ is the light. And so Paul asks, what fellowship has light with darkness in 2 Corinthians 6:14? So Christian, you must be prepared for persecution. The only way you will never face any kind of persecution for your faith is if you're actually never public with your faith. If you boldly proclaim Christ, you will eventually, to some degree, and it'll be various degrees for different people, you will eventually be mocked. Maybe you'll just be disregarded and passed over, or you might meet outright hostility. We've had relative peace in our country, but this is not how it has been for God's people throughout history. This is not how it is for most of God's people throughout this world. I don't believe it will be like this even in our nation for much longer. So we have to think, what do we do? Well, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:7 that those who are to be elders, overseers in the church, they must be well thought of by outsiders. Peter tells all Christians in 1 Peter 3:15 that they have to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that they have, but they are to do this gently and respectfully. And I take this to mean that Christians are not to be intentionally obnoxious or combative. We're not looking for a fight. We are to always be reasonable. We are to be patient. We are to be gentle, and we are to be winsome. But our message and our lives will still appear foolish to the world. Thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 23, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So what do? You are patient. You are winsome. You are gentle. You are reasonable. But you must remember that Christians will and ought to look strikingly different from the rest of the world. Church should feel strange to an unbeliever when they first walk in those doors and see Christian worship. Light is fundamentally different from and opposed to the darkness. So we do not seek to win the world, win people out of the world by looking like the world. Sometimes Christians are well thought of by outsiders because they don't look any different. Sometimes churches look cool and successful because they look like what the world likes. They preach what the world wants to hear. They're not saying anything difficult. If unbelievers like what you are preaching, you're probably not preaching the gospel. people will come out of darkness into light because the gospel will change them, not because we change the gospel. But don't hear me saying that the difference between light and darkness means Christians are supposed to disengage from the world. I do not believe that Christians can maintain an isolationist mentality and faithfully serve the Lord. Jesus does not disengage. How does he deal with the persecution he faces? Well, he continues to patiently warn them and to preach the gospel to them. He warns them in verses 49 and 50. The implication of verse 49 is that if he honors the Father and they are dishonoring him, well, then they are dishonoring the Father. A lot of this conversation that we've seen in chapter 8 has been around Abraham and who are his offspring. So we have to think of the Abrahamic covenant. And when God made his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's offspring, he said in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now Jesus has distinguished himself from the rest of the Jews, and he has told them, you are not the true offspring of Abraham, suggesting that he is. And so to dishonor him is to fall under the Father's curse. And this warning is even more explicit in verse 50 as he reminds them that the Father is both the one who glorifies the Son and he is the judge, which suggests that if they do not glorify the Son, then they fall under the Father's judgment. So Jesus loves his persecutors by patiently warning them of what will happen if they persist in rejecting him. So don't think when I say that we are to be gentle and we are to be winsome, that this means we never say any hard words. But Jesus can be patient because he is content with the glory that comes from his Father. He's not worried about whether they think he's great or not, not in the sense of him feeling good about himself. He is content that his Father glorifies him, and he trusts in his Father's judgment. He's not worried about self-glorification. He doesn't need to retaliate because God is a wise and good judge. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And as we content ourselves with the glory that comes from God, and as we entrust ourselves to his judgment, we can likewise patiently, gently, and lovingly warn others what will happen if they persist in rejecting and persecuting Christ. Because that's the problem, isn't it? It's not that they're rejecting us. Who cares what they think about us? When Paul, at that time Saul, is going to Damascus and he is there to arrest and persecute Christians, he meets Jesus on the road. And who does Jesus say that he is? He says, I am the one you are persecuting. To persecute Christ's people is to persecute Christ. It is ultimately to reject him. That's why we need to be concerned. But Jesus not only patiently warns his persecutors, he continues to patiently preach his consistent gospel message to them. He does so by holding out a promise. So that's the second thing we see, the promise. Even as they revile him, Jesus says in verse 51, truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. They want to kill him, and he is there to keep them from death. And in this way, Jesus loves his enemies. You have heard that it was said, Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Loving your enemies makes you sons and daughters of the Father because it makes you like the Son of the Father. This is exactly how he has loved his enemies, served those who are persecuting him. Jesus promises his enemies, if you keep my word, you will never see death. He's been saying this throughout John's gospel. Notice that they're getting angry. They don't like his message, but he doesn't change it. He says to them later, if I say something different, that just makes me a liar like you. I can't change the message. To keep his word keeps you from death. And to keep his word means the same as we learned last week in verse 31. To abide or remain in his word. It means persistent, faithful obedience. Believing and obeying all that Jesus said and did. And if you do this, Jesus says, you will never see death. Now, what does that mean? Well, to see death or to taste death, as the Jews rearticulate what Jesus has said, and I don't think it's significant that they use a different word. Jesus doesn't correct them. Both to see death, to taste death, means to experience death. But the difference between Jesus and the Jews is that they think of death exclusively in terms of the physical cessation of life. But that's not how Jesus views death. The physical cessation of life is part of death, but death is more than that. So when Jesus says that Christians will not see, will not experience death, he means they will never experience the full reality of all that death entails. You remember God warned Adam back in Genesis 2:17 that in the day he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. There would be an immediate death. And yet, Adam and Eve do not physically drop down dead as soon as they bite the fruit. And this tells us again that there is more to death than the physical cessation of life. There is a greater spiritual aspect of death. Paul makes this clear in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. He says that everyone died when Adam sinned. So we see that sin is the cause of death. And so Paul tells the Ephesians that they came into the world dead in their trespasses and sins because they inherited Adam's sinful nature and they were guilty of Adam's sin. Now, why does sin bring death? Why is sin described as a kind of death? It is because sin separates you from God. And who is God? God is life. He is the source of all life. So think of, if you cut the umbilical cord of a baby in the womb, separating that child from the placenta and all the mother's nutrients, that child would die. Likewise, when a human being is cut off from God, he necessarily dies. He's cut off from life. So life and death are ultimately about one's relationship with God. And our bodies dying is just a byproduct of this larger death that comes from separation. And therefore, Paul says that the true sting of death in 1 Corinthians 15:56 is sin. And this is why Jesus can say that the believer will never see, will never experience this death. Yes, believers, their bodies will die like everyone else. But they will not truly die because they will not die in sin. And the last time Jesus spoke about death was in verse 24 when he said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So there we see this connection between faith and not dying in sin. In our verses this morning, he says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. So he's talking about the same reality. This is because those who believe and keep Jesus' word, and Jesus' words we know from chapter 6, verse 63, are spirit and life. As Peter says in 6:68, Jesus' words are eternal life. And Jesus said in chapter 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." True death is death in sin. Christians will never see or taste this death because they believe the words that are spirit and life, the words that are eternal life. And again, in Jesus' words in 5:24, we see that death is primarily a spiritual reality. It's connected to God's judgment on sin. So he describes salvation as passing from death to life. And he speaks of it in such a way that to believe in Christ, this reality has already happened. You've already passed from death to life because you will never now face God's judgment. You have been reconciled to God. Life is fellowship with God. And Jesus is saying that the Christian's fellowship with God will never be lost. The body will die, but the Christian will not, because her union and communion with God will never be broken, even by physical death. So you think of what David writes in Psalm chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" And the psalmist likewise says in Psalm 115, verse 17, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." But then the psalmist says in the very next verse, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Do you see what the psalmist is saying? He says that the dead will not praise God. We will never cease praising God. Therefore, we will never be counted among the dead. The psalmist believes that God's people will always praise God, which means they will never truly die. And so as we look to our own physical deaths, that will not be the end of our fellowship with God. It will actually increase our fellowship with God in one sense, for we will come into his very presence. In one sense, you will never be more alive than when you die and go into God's presence. You will die, but you will not die. This is what Jesus says in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks, "Do you believe this?" So I ask you, do you believe this? This is the promise Jesus holds out to everyone who keeps his word. If you keep Christ's word, he will keep you from death. But who can possibly make such a promise? Who is this man? This is our final observation, the person. The Jews in verse 52 are now absolutely convinced that Jesus has a demon. If there was a question before, they know it now. The great patriarch Abraham, the man of faith and the friend of God, kept God's word and he died. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others, they kept God's word and they died. Yet Jesus says, if you keep his word, you will not experience death. So is he thinking that he's greater than Abraham and the prophets? "Who do you make yourself out to be?" they ask him in verse 53. And again, Jesus clarifies that he is not making himself out to be anyone. It's the Father who is glorifying him, the very God and Father they claim to serve. So Jesus answers their question by pointing to who the Father says that he is, and by pointing to who Abraham saw him to be. Is he greater than Abraham? Well, Abraham thought he was greater than Abraham, and so he looked to Jesus' day with great rejoicing. God made a covenant with Abraham, and the hope of that covenant was an offspring, a particular seed. And through this offspring, Abraham's offspring and all the nations of the world would be blessed, as it says in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Now, the first fruits of this promise was the birth of Isaac. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15, 4, your very own son shall be your heir. And Moses tells us in Genesis 15, 6 that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. So when Isaac was born, Sarah and presumably Abraham with her, they rejoice. It says in Genesis 21, 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. It's an expression of great joy. But what was Abraham's ultimate source of joy? Yes, he rejoiced in Isaac, but even more so, he rejoiced in what Isaac's birth meant. It meant that God was going to keep all of his promises to the very end. An offspring would come from him who would bless all the nations, and Isaac was the proof of that. His joy in Isaac was joy in the assurance that the day of the Messiah, the seed first promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, would surely come. So I believe that as he held his baby boy, he rejoiced in the day of Christ that would come. So we see that faith, the faith of God's people in the Old Testament, it was not substantially different from our faith. The progression of God's covenant of grace, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and expanding in the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, before ultimately being fulfilled in the new covenant, this was not a progression in the sense that the substance of God's covenant is changing. Yes, it was progressing in that it was changing in form and clarity, but not in substance. The substance of God's covenant of grace with his people has never changed. It has always been Christ. Salvation has always been, in the Old Testament and in the New, by faith in the word of God's promise. And Christ is the fulfillment of that word of promise. But Jesus' words not only say something about Abraham's faith, it says something about Jesus' very identity. If Abraham saw Jesus' day, well then the Jews assume that Jesus must have seen Abraham. This sounds silly since Jesus is not even 50 years old. How could he have seen Abraham and Abraham seen him 2,000 years ago? So again, they're thinking, Jesus, you're crazy. You're claiming to be really, really old. So Jesus clarifies, No, I'm not claiming to be very old. I'm just claiming to be eternal. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. Now there are scholars who try to argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. This is something his disciples said about him afterward, but Jesus never said that. However, to make that argument, you have to throw out John's gospel. I've told you that John's gospel includes sets of seven. Throughout this book, we'll see seven signs or miracles that Jesus does. There are seven I am statements with a predicate, such as I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life. There are also seven I am statements without any predicate. Simply I am, or I am he. We've seen some in chapter 4, verse 26, chapter 6, verse 20, three times here in chapter 8, verses 24, 28, and verse 58. There will be two more in chapters 13 and 18. Now, some of those maybe you can argue are ambiguous. This one you cannot make that argument. There is only one way to understand what Jesus is saying here, and that is he is claiming to be God. For when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he calls Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. Moses asks God, well, tell me your name. So when then I go them and they say, who sent you to us? I can tell them your name. And so God tells him His name. He reveals himself to be I am who I am, to be Yahweh. This is his covenant name for Israel. So he tells Moses, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God reveals himself to be the eternal one, the one who simply is. He has no beginning or end. His character is never altered or affected by anything outside of himself. And this I am, this Yahweh, this God is the one who led Israel out of slavery in Egypt as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the I am who provided them with manna from heaven and who brought water from a rock. Now remember what the context of chapters 7 and 8 has been. Chapter 7 and 8, we are at the Feast of Booths, which we've learned was a festival remembering God's provision for Israel in the wilderness and looking to his future salvation. So again and again, Jesus has revealed himself using the imagery of this feast, declaring himself to be the fulfillment of everything the feast signifies. He has called them to come to him in chapter 7 as the source of living water, alluding to the water from the rock. He has announced himself as the light of the world that leads his people out of darkness, alluding to the pillar of fire. He has told them that they are slaves to sin and that he is the truth that will set them free. And now he's saying, I am all of these things because I am. The God who led Israel out of slavery and did all of those things, that's me. That's what Jesus is telling them. Before Abraham was, I am. This is why John says in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 14, that they saw the glory of God. They saw the glory of the only Son of the Father. He is the eternal God. And this is precisely why he can keep you from death. He is the great I am. I don't believe there is any greater comfort in all of the world than to know that your Lord and your Savior is the I Am. His identity makes every single one of his promises absolutely sure. So as you look at your own life, I know we all come here, different circumstances, different histories, different pasts. Perhaps we look at our sin or our sinful past and we just think, I can never overcome this. The guilt and the shame overwhelm and bear us down. Perhaps we look at the great tragedies and suffering in our lives, the loss of loved ones, broken relationships. Perhaps we look at just our circumstances in everyday life and just trying to be a faithful spouse or child or raise children. It just overwhelms us and we just think, I don't know how I can do this. And when those days come, and those days will come if you are alive, when those days come, you need to hear Christ's word to you. When you're thinking, I can't do this. This is too much. I can't overcome it. Your Lord and Savior says to you, child, before you ever were, I am. Do you really think there is anything that you could face that I can't deal with? Before any of these circumstances happened, I am. This is Christ's word. He is your provider in life's wilderness. He is your guide through that wilderness. He is your liberator from all that would enslave and destroy you. And so you have, when you place your faith in Christ, the great privilege and joy that when you are discouraged, when you are despondent, when you are overwhelmed by anxieties, you get to run to the great I Am as your refuge. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That's the cry of the Christian in Psalm 91. Or Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And that word is Yahweh. So you can say, my help comes from the I Am who made heaven and earth. Christian, your Lord and Savior is the I Am before Abraham or anyone else ever was. So Christ's declaration should be a source of great rejoicing, of great hope, of great comfort, as it was for Abraham as he looked to Christ's day. But for these Jews who persist in unbelief, for all who persist in unbelief, it is a declaration that incites anger and hatred. The Jews are not confused about what Jesus is claiming here. This is exactly why their immediate response is to pick up stones and hurl them at his head. For that was the lawful penalty for blasphemy, which was to put yourself in the place of God. But Jesus hides himself, and he leaves the temple. Now that little detail might seem inconsequential. It's actually quite ominous, and it speaks a warning to us. For we have seen that the Son shares the Father's glory. He is the glory of God, and he has just left the temple. Now, I believe John wants us to think of Ezekiel chapter 10, when Ezekiel sees God's glory leave the temple as his judgment for Israel's persistent unbelief. So as St. Augustine says, more than fleeing stones, Jesus is departing from stony hearts. And here lies a warning to all those who persistently reject him in unbelief. And yet we can still rejoice because Christ was sent into the world to save stony hearts. As the Lord speaks judgment in Ezekiel 36, he says to Israel, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord." Again, Yahweh, I am, declares the Lord God, "when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So God says, you have profaned my great name, but I will vindicate it. How will he do that? Well, he continues in Ezekiel 36 to say that he will take his people. He will bring them to himself. He will sprinkle them clean, and he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. And so he says in Ezekiel 36, 26, "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you hearts of flesh." So how do you change a stony heart? Well, you can't, but God can. He simply takes it out of you and gives you a new one. Jesus came to remove hearts of stone, hearts that wanted to stone him, and to give them hearts of flesh. Then it says in Ezekiel 36, 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." Now, do you remember what the condition of Christ's promise is? "If you keep my word, I will keep you from death." Now, in and of itself, that's still not very helpful. Because who of us will raise our hand to say, "Oh yeah, I can keep his word. I can persist in faithful obedience. I'll remain to the end." None of us can say that. And so we must remember what we've been seeing also again and again throughout John's gospel. How do you keep God's word? Christ keeps you. That's what God says here in Ezekiel 36. You have to obey my commandments. You aren't doing that. So what am I going to do? I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you my spirit. And I'm going to cause you to obey all my commandments. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for your salvation from beginning to end. You must obey. You can only do this by the power of God's Spirit. And how do you have God's Spirit? Well, Christ purchased this Spirit for you by his death on the cross. God sent his Son to a people who hated him and wanted to kill him. That's really what sin is. Sin is hatred of God because you want to be your own God, and so you want the real God to be dead and gone. Sin hates God and wants God dead. This is why Jesus said that children of the devil share his character, his nature. He was a murderer from the beginning. Yet God in his infinite wisdom willed that our sinful desire for his death would be the very means by which he keeps us from death. Christ came to his enemies, to those who hated him and wanted to kill him. And he came to let them kill him, that he might give them life. He came to die, that he might keep us from death. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. So this is Christ's great promise to you. If you keep his word, he will keep you from death. And you will keep his word because he will keep you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, if we have any kind of spiritual pulse at all, that is a great testament to your covenant-keeping faithfulness, that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. You have replaced our stony hearts with hearts of flesh. You have given us your Holy Spirit, and that by his power we may walk in your command. Father, I pray that if there are any here who have not believed in Christ, who still have hearts of stone, would you do that miraculous work right now? Would you replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh? For those of us who, perhaps discouraged, despondent, we look at our lives and think, oh, I'm not keeping his word very well. Would you give us hope that you are the one who will sustain us? That you are the one who will bring us to that finish line, that you will prepare us for the day of Christ, that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at that day of Christ. Would you help us to stop looking to ourselves and trusting in ourselves for salvation, and give us faith every day to trust in Christ alone. So we thank you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.